I'm sure many of you will be aware that in Sion we don't follow the church calendar, as it were, particularly strictly or stringently. Obviously, we're not going to miss out when Christmas comes around, and on Easter, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we certainly are going to follow them. But we don't tend to follow it too much. And Palm Sunday is one of those services where, when it comes each year, I don't quite know what to do. Some years, we carry on working through whichever passage that we're working for that time, whichever book, maybe, or whatever theme we're following. I do know that on two or three occasions since I've been here in Sion, I thought, well, no, I think perhaps we should do something on the theme of Palm Sunday. So I'm back on a passage, or on an event anyway, because there's four different gospel accounts of this event that that we're familiar with, that I've spoken on many times. And obviously that creates a problem. What can you say that's different? Not always harm in the minding of old truths, but what can I bring out from this particular passage on this occasion? Well, I'm finding it not too difficult on this occasion, actually. The reason is, of course, we're now working our way through John's Gospel. And so as we're working our way through John's Gospel, we're looking at each passage, and more importantly than ever, we want to see it within its context in the particular passage, what comes before, and sometimes what comes after as well. And that's what I want to do this morning as we look at the events of Palm Sunday, as it's recorded in John's Gospel. We're going to make reference to some of the other Gospel accounts as well. But we're going to see it within the context of John's Gospel, because John didn't put these events there by accident. He picked them out, and the way he's organized and structured his book is there with purpose and with reason, and it's inspired of God, of course. So the context is very important, and I think there's a deep significance to the fact that the triumphal entry is mentioned after the account of Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany. Yeah, of course, I know there is a chronological link as well. But other things will have happened around about that time, and John has picked out these two events, and he wants to see the connection between them. What do I mean? Well, can I suggest this? As we said last week, if Mary at Bethany pouring perfume upon Jesus' feet, and indeed we know also his head as well, if that, as we said last week, symbolizes true worship, then this passage, the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, represents false worship. We saw last week, didn't we, how Jesus was touched by Mary's worship. He says that what she's done is a beautiful thing to him. This occasion brings an entirely different response. We'll see a bit later on, if we read in Luke's account of this event, Jesus' heart was broken by this. We read the fact that he wept over Jerusalem. In fact, actually the word, as we'll see, is he wailed over Jerusalem. His heart was broken by what happened. What a contrast between the blessing of Mary's worship and this so-called worship, this false worship that broke Jesus' heart. In many Bibles we have little headings. I've got put in front of me the ESV, and maybe you have as well, and in this ESV it's got the triumphal entry there. They are helpful, these headings, sometimes, because if you're trying to find a passage that you know is there somewhere, instead of having to scan every single sentence to see it, you can see the headings and it helps you find them as well. So there's benefit to it, but you know what, they don't always get it right. We must remember these headings are not there in the original. These have been added as well. And you know what? I don't think the people who've put the heading of the triumphal entry have actually got it right. Why do I say that? Well, of course, we know that it's going to lead to the cross, but that's not really why I say that's the reason why it's not a triumphal entry. I've just said it ended with Jesus in tears. We're going to see the fickleness of humankind. It's quite likely that some of the same individuals who were here shouting Hosanna as Jesus went into Jerusalem in a few days' time were the same people who were shouting crucify him as well. And we're seeing worldly worship here. This is not true worship. There are more people involved, yes. There was more noise generated. Humanly speaking, this seemed a far bigger event, a greater an occasion of worship than a single woman pouring perfume upon Jesus' feet. But there's a big distinction between true godly worship and what you might just call a rabble and a noise. And that's what we have here. I want to highlight one particular difference as well. A few years ago, I attended a meeting conducted by a church minister. Now, I don't really like, as a general principle, I don't like talking about other services that I've been to, particularly if I'm going to throw out a negative point. But it was so pointed, I think it's a useful illustration. This man, I'm sure, was very sincere and genuine. I don't for the minute doubt that he's a believer or a Christian. He definitely wanted people to love the Lord Jesus Christ. He was incredibly eloquent. I envy his ability to speak it in public. He was tremendous. He spoke for an extended period of time. It probably was about 40 minutes or so. He spoke about how wonderful Jesus is and how great it is to know him. And what a big difference he makes in your life. But the big problem was, in all that time, he never mentioned sin, or not just the word, the concept of sin, that we've done wrong before God. He never mentioned the cross, the crucifixion, that Jesus died in about 40 odd minutes. And I remember leaving that service with a deep sense of sort of sadness and disappointment. Because do you know what? Whilst we sang some very lively songs and everything else, I actually left thinking, well, that really wasn't true worship. You see, if we are going to truly worship Jesus, it has to be from the perspective of the cross. If we want to see who Jesus is, we want to recognize and reflect upon what an amazing thing he has done for us, what an extraordinary grace God has shown us. If we don't recognize sin, that we do things that are wrong, an offense to God, we don't get it. And if we don't recognize that Jesus died upon a cross and he did it for our sin, we don't understand his grace. We don't understand his goodness. We can't truly worship outside of that. What's the context here? Well, this is the last week before Jesus goes to the cross. As I say, this event is significant. It's recorded in all four Gospels. It's also significant because it's the only public demonstration that Jesus allowed. You'd expect someone in Jesus' position wanting to get followers, if you like, that he'd want big demonstrations, wouldn't you? You'd think he'd want to be someone who's there in front of a large crowd. But Jesus actually usually shunned large crowds. Didn't follow the model, if you like, of normal celebrities or public figures. But not on this occasion. This one occasion, he allowed it to happen. In fact, he didn't just allow it to happen. We know that he engineered it. And he engineered it because he wanted to fulfill a prophecy showing that he is the Messiah. If you look at Luke's account, I'll just read a few verses from there. We read, it's in Luke chapter 19. And when he had said these things, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And we read on about how they did, has been told, and they brought the colt to him. So Jesus there is actually engineering it, and he does it in a miraculous way because he says exactly what will happen and how it will happen as well. It's further evidence to who he is. But in many ways, we look at this event, we need to see it as true. The antipathy of what is true worship. Mary's worship of Jesus by anointing him is true worship. And John here makes a connection and says, well, here's the contrast. Here's the distinction, if you like. Here's the difference. And what is the difference? True worship is offered, recognizing Jesus is the one who is crucified, the one who took our place, the one who bore our sin upon himself. Without that, our worship is not true worship. The disciples themselves were on a steep learning curve at this time. They didn't understand the significance of this event and a lot of the things that were going on at the time. John makes that point. Remember, he's including himself in this as well. He says his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, disciples only saw it, they only understood it when Jesus was glorified. So when was that? What does John mean? Well, if you were to look, I've got the passages down here, but we haven't really got time for me to lead them through. But if you look in John chapter 17 in the opening few verses, it's made very clear what is meant by Jesus being glorified. It meant when he went to the cross. That's what it means. I'll give you one verse. Jesus, speaking to his heavenly Father, says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What's the hour? What's going on? How is Jesus going to be glorified? Well, he's going to be glorified by dying upon a cross on our behalf. And John there comments about himself and the other disciples. He said, you know what? We didn't understand this until we were able to view it from the perspective of Jesus dying on a cross. Then we understood. We could see what this means as we recognize Jesus is the crucified Savior. At this time, there was big crowds in Jerusalem. About 3 million people will have been there. They were all doubtless devout. The fact they were there was an indication of the fact that they wanted to follow their religion. One of the reasons why they were there, or particularly why they were around Jesus this time, was word had got round about Lazarus and what happened. And of course, what people want to see, they want to be a part of that as well. And so this event happens, this triumphal entry. Now, it will have been nothing in comparison to what often happened. Apparently, the historians speak about what would happen if a victorious Roman general was welcomed back into the city, perhaps Rome or another city. There'll have been a massive celebration, kind of like the ticker tape parades that they have in America, perhaps in recent years as well. What happened here, as far as Jesus was concerned, would have been prophetic in comparison to what went on when a Roman general arrived in the arrived back in the city. And actually what happened was the crowd really abused the event. It was a political event as far as the crowd were concerned, with either palm branches being waved. Well, apparently there was a sense in which that was a symbol of the Jewish state, of almost a triumphalism there. It wasn't a symbol of humility, as far as they were concerned anyway. With either them speaking about salvation, Hosanna, talking about being saved. But what did they mean? They didn't mean being saved from their sin, from their offence before God. What they meant was saved from the Romans. He's come to overthrow the Romans. He's come to save us. That's what they wanted. That's what they were excited about. You can imagine them thinking, well, at last, you know, all that things that Jesus was talking about dying and suffering along the way. In their minds, they thought, at last, that's in the past. He's forgotten about that. This is more like it. This is what we want. We want a leader who's going to lead us in a political sense and is going to overthrow the Romans. This is what we want. But of course, that was not what Jesus was doing. And we see this contrast between the genuine worship of Mary and the false worship of the crowds on this particular occasion. I've said about Mary's worship being through worship. And you may sit there thinking, well, was that anything to do with the cross? Well, the answer is yes, it was. What did she do? She anointed him. I said last week that often the perfume that was kept for their own anointment after they died. That's how they would have that kind of perfume, that value of perfume. Well, it was for when they died. There was a recognition that this was to do with death. Now, did Mary fully understand everything that was going on with the cross? Possibly not, but she understood enough to know it was to do with Jesus' death. And of course, Jesus said, didn't he, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with me, but you do not always have me with you. Jesus makes the point, look, this is what it's about. And Mary's worship touched the heart of Jesus. The crowd were not humble. In their celebration, there was no mention of sin or guilt. They were seeing themselves as a proud people, and they were hoping that Jesus was going to lead them forth and give them what they wanted. And there's no talk of the cross here, as there had been in Bethany. Now, I want to be clear on what I'm saying. The difference here wasn't the fact there were lots of people. It wasn't the fact that the worship was noisy or was lively, and that obviously in the home in Bethany that was less the case. There's a time and a place for large crowds joining in worship. I had the pleasure two or three times of going to a very large conference of Christian workers, ministers and others in London. The EMA conference has been held a couple of years at the Barbican Centre, and I tell you what, it was wonderful to be singing some of the songs that we've been singing here today. I can remember one or two of them we actually sang there, and to be joining with a couple of thousand others. Amazing. That's not the point. The point is that when we worship, we do it in the light of the fact that Jesus died on a cross on our behalf. We're not coming on our terms. We're not saying to Jesus what he is to do, as the crowd were. You're coming to lead us as a nation. We come humbly, recognizing we need Jesus to have died for us. We need the salvation that he's giving. He came to redeem us from our sin. As I said earlier on, the same crowd. Doubtless some of the individuals were the same individuals. Just in a few days' time, we'll be talking and we're calling out for Jesus to be crucified. Why? Why the change? Well, partly it's the fickleness of humankind, but he proved himself in the intervening time to not be the kind of Messiah they wanted. He was the Messiah they needed. They needed their sins forgiven. They couldn't deal with it. They wouldn't deal with it. But he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. Can I ask, when we come in worship, do we do so viewed from the perspective of the cross, focused upon Christ, aware of our sin, our wrongdoing, aware that it separates us from God? And are we bringing our worship in the light of that, or are we just caught up in a moment? Are we lacking humility before God? Do we recognize that our sin is serious? Do we come before God broken, realizing that our life is an offense to him? Or are we just those who are just caught up in the moment and have got our own ideas about how and why we are worshiping God? It is interesting that though they weren't truly worshiping, they used the language of worship. As I say, Hosanna means save us now. It's a wonderful word. But as we said, they were thinking about an entirely different salvation. We need salvation from sin. Save us from our sins. And therefore, it's an entirely appropriate word to use, but they weren't using it in the same context. They went on to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And actually, they've added to that one, but they're quoting from a psalm as well, recognizing that it is wonderful, it's blessed. when we come in the name of Jesus Christ, but we come in the name of Jesus Christ because he died for us. Here people are using gospel words without the true gospel meaning. It's easy to find ourselves doing the same. How do we know that this is not what Jesus wanted? How do we know that that was the case? Well, there's a couple of fairly clear indications. Now, in verse 14, we read that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Now, why did he do that? Well, there's two reasons why. And the first reason is the one that we often focus upon, and quite rightly. He was fulfilling a prophecy. He was indicating who he was. He's saying, look, I am the Messiah. Why? Well, because in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as was quoted in the passage, there was a prophecy that would be how the Messiah would come. So that is obviously fundamentally one of the reasons why he did that. But the writers also often point out, the scholars who are studying the passage, that actually also was a challenge to the crowd. Now, yes, it was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. But let's be honest. If you want a mighty warrior to lead your nation, are you going to be pleased to see him coming on the back of a donkey? No. Great big stallion? Yes. But not a donkey. He came humbly. There's a challenge there. Now, actually, interestingly, we've been doing a little bit of Revelation on a Thursday. We're going to read and we're going to see later on in Revelation that it speaks about Jesus coming again. And although it's symbolic and it represents what's going to happen, actually the symbolism there talks about Jesus coming again and coming again upon a stallion, upon a mighty horse. That day will come. He will come. In victory. In Revelation 19, we see that he will come in power. But on this day, he challenges the crowd, saying, look, I'm not the leader that you want. I'm coming humbly. Why? Because I'm coming to suffer for your sin on your behalf. The second indication, though, that Jesus didn't accept the worship that was being given here is the response that we mentioned earlier on. It's not mentioned here in John, but in Luke 19, we see what happened straight afterwards. We read in verse 41 of Luke 19, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he goes on to give a prophecy as to what would happen to Jerusalem. He was weeping. That was his response. Before with Mary, he said, she's done a beautiful thing. In response to this false worship, he gets and oversees Jerusalem. He's seen what's just happened, the false worship that's been supposedly offered to him. And literally, he wailed, is the translation that is used there. What a contrast. This adulation didn't fill his heart. Why? Because he knew that they were going to reject him as the sin-bearing Saviour. Notice what he said in verse 42 of Luke 19. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. What's he talking about there? What's going to bring you peace? Oh, that you knew. Oh, that you could understand that. It's not going to be someone who will kick out the Romans. It's not someone who will give you things that will make your life comfortable. The only thing that will give you peace is someone who would die on your place. Someone who would bear your sin. If only you knew, Jesus said. But it's hidden from your eyes. He goes on to prophesy about the fall of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. But Jesus wept. It speaks of the value of the soul. Jesus broke his heart. The fact that these people would not trust him, would not do what was needed to do, in order to receive the salvation he was offering. It speaks about the seriousness of rejecting him and of the judgment that is to come. The Pharisees' response was to worry. They could see this and they thought this is going to lead to a revolt. But Jesus wasn't interested in that at all. But what broke his heart was the fact that they were not truly worshipping. And they were not bending the knee to him. As we close, let's just note something encouraging though. You see, we said about the fact the disciples didn't understand these things. But eventually they did. They got it. As we said, when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They realized these things were about Jesus. As they saw the cross, they viewed everything from the point of view of the cross. They understood the word Hosanna had a far more wonderful meaning than it had been expressed to mean on that day. They recognized he is the Savior. He saves us from our sin. They recognize how truly blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Why? Because they could see from the perspective of the cross, people who came to God humbly and repentant before him, what a blessing it is to know him. We're blessed. And he is indeed the King. I don't think this is a triumphal entry. I think it's an unfortunate heading that's been put there. But in another sense, when we view this on the cross, we do see the triumph. As we close, I just want to read a few verses from Colossians. And it's talking about the triumph that comes in Christ. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What Paul is there saying, look, this is the true triumph. You were dead. You can do anything about it. God has made you alive together. He has forgiven us all our trespasses, our sins. That which we do that is contrary to the law of God is, you know, it's filthy, it's serious. It separates us from God. It leads to an eternity without God. But what's happened? God has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us. How? Well, let me read on. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's how that happened. It's put on the cross. Jesus paid it. And then Paul goes on. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's the true triumphal entry. In Christ, we can know forgiveness. Why? Our sins, our trespasses, nailed to him on that cross. He's borne it on our behalf. And because of that, God has disarmed all of the forces of evil. Put them to open shame. Why? Because in Christ dying upon the cross, he triumphed over them. That is where the victory is. And that is why we trust in him. We're going to close by singing another wonderful hymn that reflects on this. And it is, Great is the Gospel of Our Glorious God. Take a note particularly of the words in the chorus that remind us of God's grace shown to us in Christ's death upon the cross. Great is the Gospel of Our Glorious God.